And so today we're going to be in a different place than you might expect. Open your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings chapter 12. And we're going to read this whole account because there's just, I just imagine that most of you might not even really know this account and this story. And so it's a long story, but it's one of the most interesting stories in the Old Testament. One of the most dramatic stories in the Old Testament books. And so let's go to 1 Kings chapter 12, and we'll start at verse 25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom will return to the house of David if this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. Then the heart of this people will return to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah." So the king consulted and made two golden calves. And he said to them, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt." He set one in Bethel and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. And he made houses on high places and made priests from among all the people who were not of the sons of Levi. Jeroboam instituted a feast in the 8th month on the 15th day of the month, like the feast which is in Judah. And he went up to the altar, thus he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves which he had made. And he stationed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. Then he went up to the altar, which he had made in Bethel on the 15th day in the 8th month, even in the month which he had devised in his own heart, and he instituted a feast for the sons of Israel, and went up to the altar to burn incense. Now behold, there came a man of God from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, while Jeroboam was standing by the altar to burn incense. And he cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, "O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and human bones shall be burned on you." And then he gave a sign the same day, saying, "This is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall split apart, and the ashes which are on it shall be poured out." Now when the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar in Bethel, Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, "Seize him!" But his hand which he stretched out against him dried up, so that he could not draw it back to himself. The altar also was split apart, and ashes were poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. The king said to the man of God, "Please entreat the Lord your God and pray for me, that my hand may be restored to me." So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him, and it became as it was before. Then the king said to the man of God, "Come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward." But the man of God said to the king, "If you were to give me half your house, I would not go with you, nor would I eat bread or drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, 'You shall eat no bread nor drink water, nor return by the way which you came.' So he went another way and did not return by the way which he came to Bethel. Now an old prophet was living in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the deeds which the man of God had done that day in Bethel. The words which he had spoken to the king, these also they related to their father. Their father said to them, 'Which way did he go?' Now his sons had seen which way the man of God came, who came from Judah, had gone. Then he said to his son, 'Saddle the donkey for me.' So they saddled the donkey for him, and he rode away on it. So he went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak, and he said to him, 'Are you the man of God who came from Judah?' And he said, 'I am.' Then he said to him, 'Come home and with me and eat bread.' He said, 'I cannot return with you, nor go with you, nor will I eat bread or drink water with you in this place. For a command came to me by the word of the Lord, 'You shall eat no bread nor drink water there. Do not return by going the way which you came.' He said to him, 'I also am a prophet like you. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, "Bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water." But he lied to him. So he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. Now it came about, as they were sitting down at the table, that the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back. And he cried to the man of God who came from Judah, saying, "Thus says the Lord, because you disobeyed the command of the Lord and have not observed the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, but have returned and eaten bread and drunk water in the place which he said to you, 'Eat no bread and drink no water,' your body shall not come to the grave of your fathers." And it came about, after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk, that he saddled the donkey for him, for the prophet whom he had brought back. And now when he had gone, a lion met him on the way and killed him. And his body was thrown on the road, and the donkey standing beside it, the lion also standing beside the body. And behold, men passed by and saw the body thrown on the road, and the lion standing beside the body. So they came and told it in the city where the old prophet lived. Now when the old prophet who had brought him back from the way heard it, he said, "It is the man of God who disobeyed the command of the Lord. Therefore the Lord has given him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke to him." Then he spoke to his son, saying, "Saddle the donkey for me." And they saddled it. And he went and found his body thrown on the road, and the donkey and the lion standing beside the body. The lion had not eaten the body nor torn the body. So the prophet took up the body of the man of God and laid it on the donkey and brought it back. And he came to the city of the old prophet to mourn and to bury him. He laid his body in his own grave, and they mourned over him, saying, "Alas, my brother." After he had buried him, he spoke to his son, saying, "When I die, bury me in the grave in which the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones, for the thing shall surely come to pass which he cried out by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel, and against all the houses of the high places which are in the cities of Samaria." After this event, Jeroboam did not return from his evil way, but again he made priests of the high places from among all the people, any who would he ordained to be priests of the high places. This event became sin to the house of Jeroboam, even to blot it out and destroy it from the face of the earth. Now, I just felt like I had to read that story because it's just such an interesting story, and I know that if I didn't read it, you might wonder what in the world I was talking about. But it is a really cool story, and you just kind of wish that you could have been there and could have seen that whole thing happen, or that maybe you could have been the man of God who, you know, just brought the word of the Lord in that kind of way. But it also kind of leaves you going, what is that all about? Like, what are we supposed to get out of this story? Why did the author of Kings put this story here? We know that God doesn't waste words and that everything has a purpose, but what's the point of this story? All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching or for reproof or correction or for training in righteousness. But what's the teaching in this passage? Or what's it trying to correct? Or what reproof does it bring to us? Is it supposed to train us in some kind of righteousness? We're going to try to answer that question this afternoon. And as we try to answer those questions, I think it's important to just to think, what's the whole purpose of the book of Kings? What's the book of Kings all about? See, the 1st and 2nd Samuel and 1st and 2nd Kings are part of the historical books of the Bible, or at least we usually think of them as the historical books. But in the Hebrew canon, in the Hebrew Old Testament, they divide the Bible a little bit differently. And the book of Kings, 1 and 2 Kings was originally just one book. But the book of Kings is in a section that they call the former prophets. And so the Hebrew Bible is divided into three parts. There's the Torah, the law which Moses wrote, the Pentateuch. Second, there's the prophets, and they divide the prophets into the prophets that we normally think of as prophets, and the former prophets. So you've got Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah, and then you've got the former prophets, and that's 1 and 2 Samuel, Judges, Joshua, 1st and 2nd Kings. And then there's another section of the Hebrew Old Testament that's the writings, the Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. You guys know that. And the reason I'm telling you that is because to the Hebrews, the book of Kings wasn't so much history as they saw it as prophecy. Now, don't get me wrong, it's historical, and everything that is in the book of Kings is historically accurate. It's the word of God, it's inerrant. But we don't usually think of it the way that we should. Because to the Hebrews, it was prophecy. It was It was prophecy. And as the title suggests, the book of Kings covers the reign of the kings of Israel. It begins with the death of David, and it covers the reign of Solomon. It covers right up to the division of the northern and southern kingdom, and then it flows into the reign of all the kings of the divided nations until the exile from the promised land. And so the book of Kings chronicles the descent of Israel from the height of its glory during the reign of Solomon to the division into two nations and ultimately to their decline when Israel was taken captive to Assyria in 722 BC, and then later Judah was taken in 586 BC to Babylon. And so as the author covers this time period from the glory days to the exile, he includes certain details, but other things he just passes by. He doesn't tell us everything that happened. He gives us God's interpretation of the history, God's interpretation of the events. And so as he's describing different things, he's a little bit selective. For example, Omri is a great king of Israel. He reigned over Israel for 12 years, and archaeology tells us that Omri was one of the most powerful kings known to all the nations around. But the author of Kings covers Omri's reign in just 13 verses. But Omri's son Ahab, on the other hand, his reign was 22 years long, and it's 6 chapters long. And so the author includes all kinds of details about Ahab's character and the idolatrous worship that happened during his reign, and talks about the prophet Elijah's ministry all through that time. And so 1 and 2 Kings is God's interpretation of the events of that time period. And so the author's a prophet, and sometimes as a prophet, he tells you what God's accomplishing through human events. And so I want you to look at chapter 12 and verse 15. And here we see Solomon's son Rehoboam. He listens to some really bad advice from some young men, and it leads to the division of the nation into the northern and southern. And Rehoboam's folly and his failure to heed the advice of the elders is, quote, a turn of affairs brought about by Yahweh that he might fulfill his word. And so Rehoboam's folly is all part of Yahweh's sovereign plan. And how did the author of Kings know that? Because he's a prophet. Sometimes the author tells us what's going on in someone's heart. Look at chapter 12 and verse 26. Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will return to the house of David if this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. Then the heart of this people will return to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. And so again, how does the author know that what Jeroboam said in his heart? He's just thinking within his own self. He knew because he's a prophet. It was revealed to him by the word of the Lord. And so what I want you to get here is that the book of Kings is history, yes, but it's theological history. That's the focus. One commentator, Dale Ralph Davis, says that it's the God-authorized version of how we should view that history. Now, as we're thinking still about the book of Kings and what it's all about and what this story is trying to teach us, there's no explicit statement in the book why he wrote what he wrote. There's no purpose statement where we can know exactly what the guy's trying to teach us through this book. And so we got to look at the themes. What are the themes of the book of Kings? And so the author, as he's a prophet, and we don't know who he is necessarily, but this prophet author, he focuses on the ministry of the prophets and on Israel's rejection of the word of God. The prophets, they spoke the word of God to the nation, and the nation, and especially the nation's king, rejected God's word. And so the focus is on the kings and on the prophets who spoke the word of God to those kings. We see God at work through kings and prophets. And as we see God at work through the kings and the prophets, we've got good examples and bad examples. There's some good kings and there's some bad kings. There's some true prophets and there's some false prophets. And in this examination, two kings stand out. Each king's examined based on his faithfulness to Yahweh. Was he obedient or disobedient? Did he trust God's word or not? And two kings stand out. One is the example of faithfulness, and the other is the example of a lack of faithfulness. David, as you already probably know, was the ideal king. And he became the symbol of divine favor and acceptance in Judah. And at least 16 times throughout the book, the king that's reigning or in power is compared with David. David who obeyed the word of Yahweh. Look at, just flip back to chapter 3 and verse 3. I just want to show you these comparisons. They're all through the book. But 1 Kings 3, 3. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. Look at verse 14. If you walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and commandments, as your father David walked, then I will prolong your days. Go to chapter 9 and verse 4. As for you, if you will walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and will keep my statutes and my ordinances, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, just as I promised to your father David, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Again, chapter 11 and verse 4. When Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. And then in verse 6, Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow the Lord fully as David his father had done. In verse 33, because they've forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidians, Chemosh, the god of Moab, and Milcom, the god of the sons of Ammon, and they have not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my sight, and observing my statutes and my ordinances, as his father David did. Nevertheless, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose, who observed my commandments and my statutes. Then verse 38, then it will be that if you listen to all that I command you and walk in my ways and do what's right in my sight by observing my statutes and my commandments as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build you an enduring house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. And so almost every king throughout the book is compared to David, the ideal king who obeyed Yahweh's statutes and his commandments and wholly followed the Lord his God. But Jeroboam, on the other hand, becomes the example of disobedience and unfaithfulness to Yahweh for everyone who comes after him. Jeroboam is the type of, unfaithfulness to the covenant. And at least 12 different times, Jeroboam is set forth as the example of disobedience and as a failure as a king. And so I want to just show you this again here. Let's go to 1 Kings 14 and verse 7. Say to Jeroboam, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you leader over my people Israel and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, yet you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments and followed me with all his heart to do only that which was right in my sight. You also have done more evil than all who were before you and have gone and made for yourself other gods and molded images to provoke me to anger and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I am bringing calamity on the house of Jeroboam. Look at verse 15. For the Lord will strike Israel, and as a reed is shaken in the water, and he will uproot Israel from this good land which he gave to their fathers, and will scatter them beyond the Euphrates River, because they made their Asherim, provoking the Lord to anger. He will give up Israel on account of the sins of Jeroboam, which he committed and which he made Israel to sin. And so Jeroboam is just this example of disobedience and unfaithfulness. And again the Lord compares the kings to Jeroboam. Again, let's look at 15 and verse 34. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam in his sin, which he made Israel sin. Look at 16 and verse 2. Inasmuch as I exalted you from the dust and made you leader over my people Israel, and you have not walked in the way, and you have walked in the way of Jeroboam, and made my people Israel sin, provoking me to anger with their sins. 16 verse 9, because of his sins which he sinned, doing evil in the sight of the Lord, walking in the way of Jeroboam, and in the sin which he did, making Israel sin. Verse 26, for he walked in all the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, in his sins which he made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel with his idols. And verse 30, Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. It came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worship him. Chapter 10, 2 Kings, let's flip over to 2 Kings and just see it continue. And again, 2 Kings is just doesn't fit on one whole scroll, and so they divide it into two, but it's really just one book. 2 Kings 10:29. However, as for the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin, from these Jehu did not depart, even the gold calves that were in Bethel and that were at Dan. The Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in executing what is right in my eyes, and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, your sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. But Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, which he made Israel sin. And we could just go on and on and on. From there on, it's just he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin, but he walked in them. And so that's 2 Kings 13:11, 2 Kings 14:24, 2 Kings 15:9, 2 Kings 15:18, 15:24, 15:28, 17:21, 17:22 and 23. Jeroboam is evil, and you shouldn't be like him, right? It's kind of the story that's going on. There's a message here. Jeroboam did evil, and that's the reason why Israel is exiled. And so why is Israel carried captive into Assyria? Because they did not walk in the ways of David. Instead, they did evil in the sight of the Lord by walking in the sins of Jeroboam, who made Israel sin by setting up a false religion. And so Kings focuses also on the ministry of the prophets. We see the ministry of the kings and we see the ministry of the prophets. And the prophets are the ones who are responsible to bring the word of God to the kings and keep them accountable by proclaiming the word of the Lord. And so as the book of Kings looks at each king, examining their faithfulness to Yahweh, to his covenant, and to his word, which was given through the prophets. And because they were not faithful to Yahweh's covenant or to Yahweh's word, Israel was exiled from the land. And so today as we look at this text, we're going to just look at a negative example. This is a negative example. Jeroboam is the example of all disobedience and unfaithfulness to Yahweh. And his sin is the sin that led all of Israel into sin. And his response to God's word ruined the nation. Jeroboam's response to the word of God ruined the nation. But in our story, there's a couple of other examples, and they're also negative. And their response to the word of God had significant consequences for themselves and for all those around them. And so I want to invite you today, as we look at this text, we're going to see three responses to God's word that you must not follow. Three responses to God's word that you must not follow. And these responses are all represented by the characters in our text. Jeroboam, he's the one who heard God's word, but he didn't heed it. The man of God delivered God's word, but he didn't do it. And the old prophet lied about the word of God, and it's what resulted in killing the man of God. So the old prophet lied. And so we've got three responses that you must not follow, but I thought, let's make this a positive message, and let's just turn it around a little bit. And let's, instead of saying how not to respond to God's word, let's show you how to respond to God's word. Because these examples are given to keep us from following after them. And so here you go, three ways that you need to respond to God's word. Number one, you need to trust God's word. You must trust God's word. Jeroboam heard the word of God, but he didn't heed it. He didn't trust it. Jeroboam didn't trust what God told him, and so he decided to take things into his own hands. And his failure to trust destroyed those around him. And I want you to see what God promised Jeroboam. God gave Jeroboam a great promise. He says in chapter 11, 1 Kings 11 and verse 9, God chose Jeroboam to be the king of Israel because he was angry with Solomon. And so in chapter 11, verse 9, the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart turned away from the Lord, who appeared to him twice, and he commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he did not observe what the Lord had commanded. So the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes which I commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. And so God raises up adversaries against Solomon. And in chapter 11, verse 14, the Lord raised up an adversary to Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. And in chapter 11, in verse 23, the Lord also raised up another adversary to him, Rezon, the son of Eliada. And then in 11:26, we see Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite, Solomon's servant, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow. He also rebelled against the king. Now, this is the reason why he rebelled against the king. Solomon built the Milo and closed up the breach of the city of his father David. Now, the man Jeroboam was a valiant warrior, and when Solomon saw that the young man was industrious, he appointed him over all the forced labor of the house of Joseph. And it came about at that time, when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, found him on the road. Now, Ahijah had clothed himself with a new cloak, and both of them were alone in the field. Then Ahijah took hold of the new cloak which was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. He said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and give you 10 tribes. But he will have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel. Because they have forsaken me and have worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidians, Chemosh, the god of Moab, and Milcom, the god of the sons of Ammon, and they have not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my sight and observing my statutes and my ordinances, as his father David did. Nevertheless, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose, who observed my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom from his son's hand and give it to you, even 10 tribes. Now notice, just as we think about this, notice the wording here. So the Lord's angry with Solomon, and he raises up some adversaries against Solomon. He raises up this guy named Hadad, and he raises up Rezon. And then in 11:26, it says Jeroboam also lifted up his hand against the king. And I think that the difference in the wording there, the author's trying to point something out, that Jeroboam is acting on his own. He's acting on his own authority. It's not so much the Lord did raise him up, but the Lord didn't raise him up in the same way. So notice what God had specifically said in 11:34. God had said, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose, who observed my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom from his son's hand and give it to you, even 10 tribes. And so God promised Jeroboam that he would take the kingdom out of his son's hands, and then Jeroboam gets anxious and he starts attacking Solomon the father, right? He's supposed to wait a little while. And so you remember when David was anointed king, how he refused to touch the Lord's anointed. He saw Saul as the Lord's anointed. Well, Jeroboam is the anti-David. As soon as he hears word that Yahweh's going to give him 10 tribes, he just immediately sets his hand against the king and starts attacking the king. And in verse 40, we see that Jeroboam's lack of patience didn't pay off, because in chapter 11, verse 40, it says that Solomon sought to put Jeroboam to death, but Jeroboam arose and fled to Egypt, and he was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. Now, I want you to see just again here that the promise that Yahweh gave to Jeroboam. He said in verse 37, I will take you, and you shall reign over whatever you desire, and you shall be king over Israel. And then it will be that if you listen to all that I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight by observing my statutes and my commandments as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build you an enduring house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. And so Jeroboam receives almost the same promise that David had. It wasn't a covenant, but it was an excellent promise. And there could have been two God-fearing kingdoms if Jeroboam had followed in David's footsteps. But even though Jeroboam didn't follow in David's footsteps, Yahweh still made him the king as he had promised. And he tore the kingdom from Rehoboam, Solomon's son, and he gave it to Jeroboam. And so in chapter 12 and verse 20, it says that it came about that when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had returned, they sent and they called him to the assembly, and they made him king over all Israel. None but the tribe of Judah followed the house of David. And so here we go. Jeroboam is now king, just as God had told him, just as God had promised him, he's the king. But he doesn't trust God's promises, and he doesn't trust God's word. And he worried about the stability of his kingdom. His lack of trust led to a worry, and in verse 38, God had told him, I will be with you and build you an enduring house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. But Jeroboam needed something better than God's word. He couldn't count on God's word. He couldn't depend on God's word. He couldn't rely on God's word. And so he decided that he needed to take matters into his own hands. He didn't believe, and his unbelief led to worry, and his worry led to a lack of peace, and eventually it led him into outright sin. Look at verse 26 of chapter 12. Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will return to the house of David. If this people go and offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will return to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they're going to kill me. And so Jeroboam's lack of trust just led him into action. It wasn't enough just to have this lack of trust. He says, I got to do something about this. And in verse 28, it says that he takes counsel. Maybe that's with himself, or maybe that's with some other leaders in the land. And he came up with a plan instead of counting and trusting in Yahweh. And in verse 28, he consulted and he made two golden calves. And he said, it is too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt. And he put one in Bethel and the other in Dan. Now these words are, you will probably remember them, they're a direct quote from Exodus 32 verse 4, where Aaron made the golden calf and proclaimed, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. And if you know that story, you know that it didn't work out well for Aaron and those who had worshipped that God, but Jeroboam came up with basically the same plan to make a new God for Israel to worship. And so his worry led him to remake the golden calves. In fact, one wasn't enough. He made two for them. And his lack of trust in God and his word drove him to create a whole new religious system in Israel. And I want to just show you something here that you can really see more clearly in the Hebrew text. And it's this. In Hebrew, there's a word that it's called asah, and it means to do or to make or to perform or to establish. And in the next three verses, it happens eight times. And in the NASB, you don't see it the same. It's translated he made or he did or he instituted or he devised. And so you don't notice what's going on in the English as well. But in the Hebrew, it's just really clear. And the point that the author's trying to make here, I think, is that Jeroboam made his own religion from his own heart. He basically made up his own religion because he didn't trust in Yahweh. And so I want to show you this. Look at chapter 12 and verse 31. And I'm going to try to emphasize every time this verb asah is used, every time it means made or instituted or doing, okay? So here we go. 1 Kings 12, verse 31. And he made houses on the high places and made priests from all the people who were not of the sons of Levi. Jeroboam instituted, that's the word again, a feast in the eighth month on the 15th day, like the feast which is in Judah, and he went up to the altar. Thus he did, that's it again, in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves which he made, and he stationed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made, and then he went up to the altar which he had made in Bethel on the 15th day in the eighth month, even the month which he had devised in his own heart, and he instituted a feast for the sons of Israel and went up to the altar to burn incense. And so here you go. Here's Jeroboam's man-made religion. And notice here where false religion comes from. Where does false religion come from? It comes from the heart of man. It comes from the sinful, idolatrous heart of man. And so Jeroboam, with his lack of trust in Yahweh and his word, devises his own religious system. You see, our hearts are desperately wicked, the Bible says. Desperately wicked. And there's a tendency within us to make a God after our own understanding or a God that we would prefer. There's a tendency within us to depend on ourselves rather than the promises of God. Jeroboam, he heard God's word, but he didn't trust it. Dale Ralph Davis says, Jeroboam must hold on to his kingdom, and since he cannot simply trust Yahweh's word for that, he must make himself secure. That's the stimulus for false religion. If you cannot trust God, you will use religion. In Jeroboam's case, what matters is not truth, but position, his position, end quote. See, Jeroboam's lack of trust led to fear, and his fear drove him to try to control the world around him. Look at chapter 12 and verse 30. This thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. And we can tend to look at Jeroboam and say, can you believe this guy? He had this awesome promise from Yahweh, but he tried to do things on his own. But the question is, do you try to do things on your own? Now, I know most of you aren't going to create a false religion, but are you really trusting God? What are you afraid of these days? What are your fears? What's going on in your heart? What have you been thinking about in your heart? A lack of trust in God and his promises will lead you into sin as surely as it led Jeroboam there. Jeroboam was more concerned about his position and his power than he was in obeying the word of the Lord. How about you? Are you believing God's word? Or are you worried that if you do what God says, things won't work out? If you do things God's way, everything's going to be out of control. You've got to take things into your own hands. As a leader, Jeroboam's sin led others into sin, and our sin will lead those who look to us into sin as well. Your lack of trust in God will affect those around you. And I can't guess all the different possible ways that we might not be trusting God. The way to know, am I trusting God or not, is to listen to your heart. That sounds kind of funny to even tell you to listen to your heart, because that's not what you're supposed to do. But we're supposed to listen to our heart and discern, am I really trusting God or am I fearful? Am I worried that if I do things God's way, it won't work out? What are you thinking about in your heart? When you think about the pressures and the things that are causing strain or concern in your life, what are you thinking about? What are you thinking about over and over again? And if you're thinking about something over and over again and you're not just taking it directly to God in prayer, you're probably not trusting God. You guys go to Grace Life Church. You know God's word, but it's not enough. You need to believe his word. You need to trust his word. We need to live by his word. His word needs to penetrate our hearts so that in every situation, in every difficulty, in every trial, you rely completely on God who gave you his word and gave you his promises. Jeroboam heard the word of God, but he didn't heed it. He didn't let it take effect in his heart. And so the first response to God and his word is that you must trust God's word. And the second negative example in our text we see is the man of God. The man of God did not obey God's word, and so you must obey God's word. You must trust God's word, number one. You must obey God's word, number two. The man of God delivered God's word, but he didn't do it. He heralded the word, but he didn't heed it. He failed to fully obey the commandment of the Lord, and in the end, his disobedience killed him. The man of God started out well. He came from the right place. He came from Judah, the place where true worship happened and continued. He did the right thing. He confronted Jeroboam in the midst of his sin. He wasn't afraid of the king. He just confronted him right there. How would you do if you're called to confront the greatest leader in the world in the midst of a false religious service? You know, I was thinking about that myself. How would I do? I had to go to the president and say, "Thus says the Lord." It might be a little bit scary. The man of God, no problem, no fear. Just boom, let's go. I'm ready, let's do it. The man of God came at the right time, just perfect timing, right when Jeroboam was making his offering. The man of God came with the right kind of power. Jeroboam stretched out his hand and said, "Seize him!" But his hand stretched out against him dried up so that he couldn't draw it back to himself. And he had to ask the man of God, "Pray for me that my hand would be healed." It's one of the most dramatic power confrontations in all of the Old Testament. The king says again, "Entreat the Lord and pray for me that my hand may be restored to me." And so the man entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him and became as it was before. How awesome would that be? You know, how awesome would it be to every time you preach, your words were just confirmed by mighty acts of power that the Lord does to back you up? Hey, Pastor James is going, amen. Yeah, could use that sometimes. I was going to tell a funny story about in preaching lab. I was preaching this text, and in preaching lab, they kind of like to critique your sermons and whatever, and I was just thinking, man, wouldn't it be great if the guy said, that's the worst sermon you've ever preached, and his hand just froze up till I prayed for him. That, you know, you could use that once in a while. But so the man of God, he's got some good things going for him. This is really good. And if you didn't know the end of the story, you'd think this is going to be one of those great Bible heroes that we're going to read about and people are going to write books about. But he failed. He failed to obey. The man of God started out so well, and everything he attempted seemed to work out. But that's not how the story ends. The king invited the man to go for lunch. 1 Kings 13:7. Look at 13:7. The king says, hey, come and with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. You know, when a true prophet of God comes and disrupts your false religious service, it doesn't really look too good as a king, and so you thought, let's smooth things over with a little bit of lunch, and then we'll, you know, maybe people won't be thinking I'm so bad of a guy or something. But the man of God in verse 8 says, if you were to give me half your house, I would not go with you, nor would I eat or drink water in this place, for so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall eat no bread nor drink water, nor return by the way which you came. And so the man of God, he heads home a different way, but unfortunately that's not the end of the story. There's an old prophet who lived in Bethel, and it seems that his sons were at the sacrifice that day. We're not told what they're doing there, but they come running home with a great story. Dad, you're not going to believe what happened at church today or at worship today. It was amazing. And the old prophet, he's really interested in this, and so he tracks down the man of God, and we're not really told why he tracks him down. And the old prophet also invites this guy for lunch, but the man of God refuses. In verse 16, he says, I cannot return with you, nor go with you, nor will I eat bread or drink water in this place, for a command came to me by the word of the Lord, you shall eat no bread nor drink water there. Do not return by going the way which you came. And so this is the second time that we're told that the man of God was not to eat or drink in Bethel. But the old prophet, he's very persistent. He doesn't take no for an answer, and so he comes up with another story. He says in verse 18, I also am a prophet like you. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat and drink, eat bread and drink water. But he lied to him. And so here we got a lying prophet, a false prophet, deceitful prophet, and the mighty man of God who started out so well disobeyed the voice of the Lord. And in verse 19, he goes back with him, and he ate bread and drank water. And as they were having this lunch here, as they were eating bread, drinking some water, the old prophet now has a word from the Lord, and he cries to the man in verse 21, thus says the Lord, because you've disobeyed the command of the Lord and have not observed the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, you're going to die, basically, he says. Can you imagine the conversation after church, a lunch conversation like that? You're just sitting down eating some bread and water, and all of a sudden, thus says the Lord, you're not making it home. You know, pass the buns, you're going to die. So this is the third time that we're told that the man of God was commanded by the word of the Lord not to eat or drink in Bethel. And so I think the author, in this third repetition, he's trying to tell us something very important. And on this guy's way home, a lion just happens to come along and kill the man of God. And in verse 24, we see this strange scene. There's the man of God dead, and there's the lion just kind of standing there, and there's the donkey just standing beside the lion. Now, that's a little bit unusual. Donkeys don't usually just kind of hang around after they, or sorry, lions don't hang around after they kill people, and they probably like killing donkeys too, I would guess. And they usually like to eat, right? But the lion kills this guy, and he doesn't even eat him. And I think what you're supposed to notice there is that the lion is more obedient than the man of God. The man of God, he had some buns and some water, but the lion didn't eat anything. And in case we missed it, again in verse 26 of chapter 13, the old prophet says, it's the man of God who disobeyed the command of the Lord. Therefore, the Lord has given him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him, according to the word which the Lord spoke to him. And so this is the fourth time that we see the disobedience of the man of God. We don't know if he doubted what God had told him when the old prophet lied. Did he think maybe God contradicted himself? God was confused? God changed his mind? Maybe he was just hungry and he thought, hey, you know, this guy's telling me I can go have some lunch. Let's go, let's do it. We're not given those details. The author isn't really concerned to satisfy our curiosity that way. But what he does want us to know is that the word of the Lord was clear to the man of God. See, the man of God was as sure that the altar would split and that Josiah would come as he was sure that Yahweh told him not to eat or drink in Bethel. He knew exactly what God said to him. Four times we were told that he was commanded by the word of the Lord, but he disobeyed. The man of God heard the word of God. The man of God preached the word of God. He preached it with power. He preached it accurately. It was even confirmed with mighty signs. But he did not obey the word of God, and it cost him his life. Partial obedience cost this man everything. You see, partial obedience is no obedience at all. The commandments of the Lord were clear to him, but he disobeyed. Can you imagine the impact that would have had to see this man dead there on the road? I wish I could get that same impact here today as we think about this. What's your attitude towards disobedience? How do you feel about disobedience? Is it a trivial thing to you to disobey the word of the Lord? This story is designed to make us tremble at the word of God. Do you know that it's only mankind, of all the creation that exists, it's only mankind that disobeys the word of the Lord? It's only man in this world anyways. Everything else does exactly what it's supposed to do. The sun rises just how God designed it to rise. The stars shine as brightly as God made them to shine. The rain falls exactly when and where God tells it to do so. But man disobeys without blinking an eye. Only man and the devil have the audacity to disobey the holy and righteous and glorious God. And we sin sometimes without a thought. We live in disobedience sometimes for years without the slightest concern about our danger. And I'm not just talking about unbelievers here. I'm talking sometimes even believers can continue in known willful disobedience, often without any sense that they're tempting God to bring the rod of discipline on their lives. Brothers and sisters, are you being disobedient in any area of your life? It's not safe. It's dangerous. Dangerous. We should flee it. We should run. Grace Life, you've heard the word of God so well, so often preached here from this pulpit. You know what it means. You know what it teaches. You can even, some of you, teach others very well, and that's really good. That's very good. You need to know the word of God. You need to be able to teach others, but that's not enough. You need to obey the word of God. You need to heed the word of God. You need to follow the word of God. You need to be doers of the word and not hearers only. I can think of nothing more dangerous than knowing the word of God but not obeying it. Knowing exactly what it says and exactly what you're supposed to do but deciding to do something different. Dale Ralph Davis says, "You should be terrified if you have the truth, and yet the truth does not grip, control, and transform you." And so if you're being disobedient in any area of your life, this is time to repent before something worse happens to you. If you are alive today and you're disobedient, it's time to repent and turn from your sin because you're tempting God to discipline you if you don't. And so first, we need to trust God's word. And second, we must obey God's word. And third, we're going to see that you must know God's word. You must know God's word. Third response. And it was just, as I was thinking about this passage, it was difficult for me to kind of come up with the right word for this point. You know, we're following the negative examples. We saw Jeroboam's negative example. We saw the man of God's negative example. And now we've got the old prophet. And the old prophet, what he does is he falsifies God's word, and it led to the destruction of the man of God. You see, the one lied and the other died. And if we follow the negative example of the old prophet, we could say something like, you know, don't lie about God's word, or don't be a false prophet or a false teacher. Don't go around saying the Lord said when the Lord didn't say. And if we wanted to flip that to be positive, we'd say something like the words of 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. And I think if we did that, that'd be great. I think it'd be good. I think it's maybe even closer to what the text is intending here. But as I was thinking about it, I thought, you know, most of Grace Life aren't going to be teaching a lot. You know, you're not teaching Sunday school, Bible study. If you are doing that, then amen, you must accurately handle God's word. You must represent it correctly and truly. But I thought, you know, let's try to make this a little bit more applicable. So I want us to consider the old prophet from the perspective of the man of God. Okay, so the man of God was deceived by the old prophet's lie. And so what we could say then is, don't be deceived by false teachers, right? Don't be deceived by false teachers. And if we wanted to flip that into the positive, we would say, how are you going to keep from being deceived? How are you going to keep from being deceived by a lying teacher or a false prophet? Well, you got to know the truth, don't you? If you're going to keep from being deceived, you must know God's word. And so the man of God, he did know God's word, but even still, he was deceived. And I'm not exactly sure if he was deceived or if he was just disobedient or exactly what was all going on there. But what I want you to get here is that you got to know God's word. You got to protect yourself against false teaching and bad teaching. And you see, there's no premium on ignorance in the Christian life. There's no premium on ignorance in the Christian life. Ignorance is not bliss when it comes to Christian living, unless you enjoy being tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine. You see, we've seen the danger of not trusting the word. We've seen the danger of not obeying the word. And the only thing that gets us close to the danger, that danger of not trusting and not obeying, is the danger of not trusting it and not obeying it because you don't even know what it says. Does that make sense? It's dangerous to disobey. It's dangerous to not trust. And yet, you can not trust and not obey because you got no idea what the Bible says and how you're supposed to live and what God's commanding you. How can you trust and obey something that you don't know? In the scripture reading today, we read that many will follow the destructive ways of false teachers. How is that possible? How is it possible that false teachers are going to come in? It's because if you don't know the truth, you can't discern the lie. You see, the old prophet, he lied to the man of God, and the man of God and his eminent ministry and his great success came to a screeching halt. And the whole thing here leaves us with more question than answers. Why were the old prophet's sons at Jeroboam's false religion? What were they doing at the worship service that day? Did the old prophet support this new religious system that Jeroboam came up with? Was the old prophet angry because the man of God came all the way from Judah to rebuke Jeroboam, but he just sat there and did nothing? He's not anywhere. He's just kind of sitting at home, hanging around, doing nothing. What's his motives? What does he want? Why does he go so far out of his way to get the man of God to eat lunch with him? Why did he lie? There's so many questions. Was he really a prophet? In the end, he spoke God's word rightly and truly. You know, why does he care where his bones are buried and stuff? There's a lot of questions going on here that the author is not at all interested in answering for you. It's not his focus. He is just happy if you're leaving asking those questions. He wants you to know that the prophet lied and that the man of God died. He wants you to know in verse 32 that this thing is surely going to come to pass, which the word of the Lord, that the man of God cried, is going to come to pass for sure. And you can read about Josiah's coming and how all these prophecies were fulfilled in 2 Kings 21 to 23. And so the old prophet is a false prophet. He lied, and his lie destroyed the servant of God. We don't know why he lied, but we do know that his misrepresentation of the word led to the death of a servant of God. And according to the law, Deuteronomy 13, Deuteronomy 18, the old prophet should have been stoned to death. You might say, but wait a minute. Later on, he spoke the truth. And he did. But God can use anyone to speak the truth. He used a donkey. He used Balaam, another false prophet. God can do whatever he wants. He can use anyone he wants for his purposes. Youthfulness doesn't always equate with God's blessing. Effectiveness isn't always a measure of faithfulness. You know, there's people out there who sound really good. They might even seem like good teachers. They might come across as wise, but they're liars. And if you listen to them, they'll ruin you. Ephesians 4:14 says that we're tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. 2 Timothy 3:13 says, evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. 2 Peter 2:1 in our scripture reading today, there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. See, Grace Life, we need to beware of false teaching. The New Testament warns us about false teachers and savage wolves coming in who won't spare the flock. And we need to be careful about that. But there's something else that we need to watch for, and it's even more crafty than false teaching in this kind of way. You see, if the old prophet would have come along and said, you know what, an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, and he told me you should worship Jeroboam's golden calf, right? Well, I think the man of God would have said, no way, no way, right? But he said, eat some lunch, right? Little disobedience. Let's not go for the big one. And so what you really got to watch out for is the kind of liars who want you to disobey God's word, but they're a little bit more crafty than that. You see, the devil who empowers that kind of crafty lie is behind the scenes empowering these kind of false teachers and false people. You see, if someone shows up at Grace Life and starts teaching that Jesus wasn't really God, we can handle it fairly easily. Oh, yes, he was. Let's show you how. Get out of our church if you're not going to keep teaching that, right? Something like that. It's pretty easy. It's pretty straightforward. But here's the kind of lie you really got to watch out for. Watch out for someone who comes to you and tells you that it's okay. It's okay to disobey God's word. It's okay to disobey God and not to follow his word. Don't be so hard on yourself. They're not going to say it directly. They're not going to say it right to you like that. They're going to be more crafty than that. Their lie might be very, very encouraging. Perhaps they're going to say, don't be so hard on yourself. You don't need to change. God loves you just how you are. Just how you are in all your disobedience and evil and wickedness. Why would you want to? Isn't that encouraging? Don't you just like those kind of people? And yet, here they are tempting God to bring his rod of discipline on you. I've known people that do stuff like that. And those kind of people, they're so nice and they seem so wise and they might be a little bit more advanced in the faith. You don't need to repent. You can just continue in your sin without concern. And that kind of lie comes from someone who's quite spiritual, or at least seems so. Maybe they'll say this. Maybe say, have you heard what the elders are doing now? They don't really care about your needs. They've got their own agenda going on. You ever heard something kind of like that? I have. You've got to watch out. There's always someone who's willing to sow discord in the church because they don't like the way things are done or because they've got an overinflated view of their own gifts and leadership abilities. If I were in leadership, ladies' ministry would still be going, right? Or maybe if I was in charge of the building committee, we would do it way better than what's happening. There's other lies too, and who's the one who's going to fall prey to the lies? Who's going to fall prey to the lies? Somebody who doesn't know the Word of God. Somebody who doesn't know what the Bible says, who's a little bit hazy on what's true and what's false. Spiritually weak people are the ones who are especially susceptible to those kind of lies and deceit and deception. 2 Corinthians 11:14 says, no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. Jesus said on the last day, even the elect, if possible, would be deceived. Brothers and sisters, we need to know God's word and protect ourselves against lies. Don't be deceived. Don't be a deceiver. And the way to beware of both is to know God's word. Know what God commands and know what he promises so you can trust it. Know what he commands so you can obey it. Know what he promises so you can trust it. And so I hope you've seen just in our brief time today that how important it is to respond to God's word in the right way. We've seen three ways that you must respond to God's word. You must know God's word. You must trust God's word, number one. You must obey God's word, number two. You must know God's word, number three. And it's amazing how these responses are all intimately related. You see, all three of the men in our chapter heard God's word. Jeroboam heard it through the prophet and the man of God. The man of God heard it directly from the Lord himself. The old prophet, he heard it first through his son's report, then through the man of God, and later from God himself. You see, we need to know God's word. You're only useful in the Lord's hands to the extent that you know how to apply God's word to people's lives. You're only useful in the Lord's hands to the extent that you know what's going on so that you can teach and help other people. You see, you can't help anyone find victory over sin if you've got no idea what the Bible says about having victory. You can't help anyone repair their failing marriage unless you know what God says about husbands and wives and how they're supposed to behave towards one another and how they're supposed to fulfill their roles. You can't even grow yourself unless you're drinking from the pure spiritual milk of the Word, because it's by the pure milk of the Word that we grow in respect to our salvation, 1 Peter 2:2. And so you need to know God's word. But you need to go further than that. You need to go further than that. You need to take the word that you know and you need to trust it. And that's where Jeroboam failed. The word needs to penetrate our hearts. We need to believe it so that it transforms how we think and so that it transforms how we feel. We need to be renewed in the spirit of our mind so that we can trust God without reservation and without fear. It needs to be at work in us who believe, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. We need to trust the word of God to such an extent that it transforms our affections, so that it transforms what we love. The word of God needs to transform us until we love what God loves and we hate what God hates, but we need to go even further than that. We need to be transformed by the word of God so that it even affects our wills. We need to obey the word of God, and that's where the man of God failed. He didn't obey. He preached well, but he didn't obey. We need to be doers of the word. We need to obey what we've been commanded to do, and we need to refrain from doing what we've been commanded not to do. You see, the word of God, which we know and then which we trust, needs to lead to action. And if you really believe, you will do something about it. And that's how it goes. We need to know and then trust and then obey. And then from there, we need to pass it on to others, don't we? It's not even just enough for you to know the word and trust the word and obey the word yourself, but we need to pass it on to others so that we can make a difference for eternity and for the sake of the Lord's glory. So know the word, trust the word, obey the word. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, what a story we have there. Jeroboam and his sin that led Israel into sin, Lord, and that led to the division of the nation and ultimately to their captivity in Babylon and Assyria. Lord, I just pray for us, Lord, that we would do these things, that we would know your word. Help us to know it more, Lord. I pray that you'd give us motivation to study and just a delight to seek after you and to know you. Lord, I pray that we would not only know it, but that we would trust it. Lord, that we would trust it with all of who we are. Lord, deliver us from any fear or anxiety in our hearts, Lord. Help us to trust you the way you tell us. And then, Lord, we pray that we would trust you to such an extent that we're so transformed that we carry out your word and live out your word, that we obey your word. Pray that we'd be known as a church that trusts and obeys, because there's no other way that we could be happy, which we're going to sing about right now.